Welcome back to the Iowa Blog. I am your host, Craig Wynn. This is going to be the second part of a multi-part series devoted to what occurred in the garden. And you might say, why bother? I mean, that story has been told and retold so many times, and it's all kind of reduced now to naked people running around eating apples. And yet there's so much more to it. But beyond the fact that we can learn an enormous amount about God, about our relationship with Him, about what He intends for us, by better understanding what took place in the garden, what was right and what was wrong, about the nature of those two trees, about the reason that there was so much concern over Yahweh providing instructions and then having Adam and Chawa disregard them. Even about the issue of how the serpent, who is Hasatan, the adversary, twisted and misrepresented Yahweh's testimony. Something that the religious say, oh, cannot be done. I can't believe God would allow anyone to corrupt His testimony, when in fact the evidence is overwhelming that it has been done more often than it has been kept correctly. But the most important reason that we are involved in this series called In the Garden is because this is our future. This is where Yahweh is taking us. So I'm going to resume where we left off last week, because so many insights are derived from the overall context, and understanding is derived from context. God said, then Yahweh Almighty. Now, He didn't say Jesus. He didn't say Allah. He didn't say Hashem. He didn't say Adonai. He most certainly didn't say the Lord. These are all bogus names and titles. Then Yahweh, who just so happens to be God, Yahweh Almighty, Yahweh Elohim, formed Yashar for association and accompaniment, Eth, Adam, Ha Adam, the man, and this individual purpose, person, out of the material substance, the afar, of the ground, Ha Adama. In our last program, I spent considerable time helping everyone have a better appreciation for the role afar, this material substance, which is a very fine, very small natural particles of the earth, including carbon ash, will play in our future on Teruah with the sacrifice of the red heifer, where the Adama Para, the bloody red man of the earth, will serve as the sacrifice. And so this is a harbinger of that. Well, next we discover that Yahweh's Nafak blew into Adam's Af nostrils a Chayim, life-giving, restoring, and sustaining, even renewing and prolonging neshama, a conscience. This exceedingly valuable capacity is what facilitates mankind's ability to think rationally and exercise good judgment. It is what has been atrophied in the preponderance of people today. It is what the indoctrination of progressives have caused, such that two generations now seem incapable of thinking, of responding rationally, of using evidence and reason to discern right from wrong. And of course, with the religious, a nesama, a conscience, is completely atrophied, because religious faith is absolutely impervious to evidence and reason. And so this is one of the great gifts that Yahweh gave us. He not only gave us life, he not only gave us this great universe to live in and explore, he not only gave us this ability to learn about him and enjoy a relationship with him, these marvelous instructions that are part of his Torah. He not only gave us free will, but he gave us uniquely as humans the tool that we would need to be able to reason our way to him. God is not found in political platitudes or in religious edicts. God is not found in faith, which is the absence of knowing. God is found in his words, and he is understood by making the connections needed to understand. This is an essential aspect of why he gave us this nesama, a conscience, so that we could be judgmental, so that we could be discriminating and discerning, so that we could be rational, so we could be just, so we could differentiate between good and bad, right and wrong, truth and deceit. It is what facilitates our ability to think, which is being squandered today. It provides the unique capacity to discern truth from lies, fact from fiction. Therefore, the nesama is something that is unique to humankind, and it is associated with chayim lives, which is why it was written in the plural. We can live more than one life if we use our nesama correctly to connect with Yahweh through the words that he has provided for us to follow him home. Chayim is about the restoration of life eternal. And so this reads, he blew into his nostrils life-giving, restoring, and sustaining chayim, lives, the plural of che, a reviving, renewing, and prolonging conscience, nesama, seed of rational thinking and good judgment, of recognizing the difference between right and wrong, and inspiring discernment and discrimination. One of the insights that was initially presented in these books under the Yahweh brand that I have composed over the past 23 years is an introduction to the concept of a nesama and what makes it so special and how this one gift is the single most important catalyst towards and for us to develop a relationship with God, to know him, to understand him, to appreciate what he is offering and what he expects in return. We have to use our nesama. And our nesama is more than just the program that operates our brain so that it can function intelligently, rationally, reasonably. It is also part of our conviction as people to know what it is to be moral, to know what it is to be just. This is such an essential concept, and I see it squandered today everywhere. When I see progressives marching in the streets with Muslims celebrating Palestinian statehood based upon the eruption of the most wickedly evil, sadistic, torturous acts humans have perpetrated against one another in centuries, all inspired by what happened on 10/7/23 in Israel, where Muslims went through that fence. It's not Hamas. Muslims went through this fence that was designed to keep them out of Israel because they had a propensity to be terrorists, where they came in and they literally tortured little children. They gang-raped women and then mutilated their bodies. They committed acts of mass murder, and then they abducted hundreds of innocent people and held them captive, continuing to torment them. Islam turned these people into savages, and yet, even with the degradation of women, even with what is amounting to slavery, even with all of the rapes, progressives are partnering with those who committed these atrocities. They're wearing their little bandanas and they're doing their little triangles and free Palestine. It shows that we have lost an entire generation, or probably two, such that they no longer have the capacity to be moral, to be rational, to make an informed and reasonable, just response to anything. They are totally and completely motivated to go along as if progressivism was a religious faith, to be part of the congregation. And it's despicable. They have squandered this great gift of God, a conscience. And of course, if you want to see the results of something that is universally destructive to the capacity to be moral, the capacity to think, the capacity to know the truth and say the truth, read the Quran. It is the most debilitating book ever scribed. So God, at this moment, tells us something that is essential, and yet so few people understand it, appreciate it, or even capitalize upon it. Now, I'm now to the point where I'm convinced that the majority of those who are overtly religious and overtly political either have squandered this great gift of God, this Nesama conscience, to the point that it is unusable, or that somehow in the process of generations after generations of indoctrinated religious and political people, the gene that made this possible went into recession, such that it wasn't even conveyed. And I see it everywhere. I saw it in the wildfires that were spreading through Southern California the last 2 days. No one knows how to respond. No one knows how to prepare. They can't think their way through the process. And all they want to do is blame someone else for the mess. Yes, I understand that wildfires are a natural phenomenon, but putting them out is not. Urban fires are not. And they were literally dumbfounded as to what to do. After 2 years of deluge, they ran out of water. The systems are so antiquated, they couldn't keep pressure. They didn't even deploy their water tankers. They're still struggling to get them. They just watched home after home, neighborhood after neighborhood, burn to the ground, incapacitated by their lack of judgment. He blew into their nostrils a life-giving, restoring, and sustaining chayim, lives, a conscience, a seat of rational thinking and good judgment, neshama, the recognition and the difference between right and wrong. You know, one of the things that is lost on people is that being judgmental is one of the highest callings of humankind, where we can make informed and rational decisions. If you can't be judgmental, you can't be moral. If you can't be judgmental, you can't be just. And we see this happening in Europe now, particularly in the UK, where the progressives of the Labour Party are not only covering up the rape of what is likely hundreds of thousands of young British girls at the hands of Muslims. And the cover-up by the progressives exists because they welcomed the Muslims, because they recognized the Muslims would vote for them. And they're power-hungry. And they're using the Muslims to intimidate everybody who would speak against their agenda into submission. And so they won't even open a fair inquiry into their complicity of this gross national scar on the UK and the continued terror that is being perpetrated on the women of the UK. And so we're witnessing this in a very broad way. And Adam, this reads, this man of the earth, if you will, came to exist as a living soul, nephesh. Now, nephesh is sort of a counterpart, if you will, to a conscience. So nesama and nephesh have something in common, and yet they are very different concepts. All animals, according to God, were created with a nephesh. This differentiates animals from plants. A plant has a very difficult time observing its environment and responding to it. But animals are adept at observing what is happening around them and then responding to their environment. This soul enables that. So it is consciousness. It is the thing that disappears when life ends. It's the thing that comes to exist when life begins. And it is something that Yahweh describes, and yet science does not understand. There aren't even any scientific experiments to try to isolate what is the nature of a soul, of human consciousness, of animal consciousness, of a nephesh. But the nephesh does not make a soul, does not make humankind different than animals, because all animals have one. The only thing that makes humankind special is the nesama. And the first to receive it was this man named Adam. He would then pass it on through Chawa, through their children. So Adam came to exist as a living soul. Now, soul represents one of the three components of Adam's nature. Man is a material being. We have, you know, physical bodies. We have a consciousness, which is the soul, is the repository of our personalities, of our attitudes, of our attributes, of our memories, our personalities. And then we have a conscience, a nesama, this ability to reason and to be judgmental. These are the three aspects of human nature. Nefach means to blow or breathe. It's only one letter removed from nefesh, which is soul in the sense of mortal consciousness. And it is in turn from nefash, which is to take a breath and refresh oneself. That's interesting because ruach and nefesh, spirit and soul, are concepts that are often confused and by translators and amongst the religious. Yahweh is a spiritual being, and he manifests himself in our world by the ruach kodesh, the set-apart spirit. Hasatan is a spiritual being. The Malak that represent Yahweh and protect those who work with him are spiritual beings. So those are spirits, and then souls are what animals have, including humans. So they are different things. And because one is an outside force that can influence us, it is also, ruach is also translated wind. And because our souls are inside of us, it is often translated as breath. So little understanding of these components that comprise humankind. Now, we can choose to become reborn spiritually and thus live two lives, one mortal, the other eternal. We do this by capitalizing upon Pesach, Matzah, and Bikurim, which is what Dod, the Messiah and Son of God, fulfilled, such that we become part of the covenant family, living forever during our second life. Now, it's a subtle yet somehow profound idea that Yahweh did not bara, create, or yasar, form Adam's soul or his conscience. But instead, he blew them into him from his breath. You understand the difference between these two things? Yahweh, who's a seven-dimensional being, creator God of the universe, talked the whole universe into creation. He created man from the elements of the earth. That's our body, our bashar. But when it came to these aspects, this consciousness, the nefesh, and conscience, the neshama, Yahweh breathed them into us. That means that consciousness, the ability to observe and respond to our environment, to live multiple lives in Chayim, and to think rationally through Nesama, are aspects of Yahweh's nature that are now woven into ours. This, when used properly, reflects our very Creator's nature. They came from God, and therefore, we have at least two aspects of Yahweh inside of us, soul and conscience. Now, while God's gift of a neshama does not make us as cerebral as our Creator, it makes it possible for us to know Him. And while the nefesh or the neshama does not make us immortal, it provides us with the ability to understand and then to act upon the means to eternal existence. It is an aspect of our designed nature that unifies us with the source of life, which is why neshama is based on nasham, meaning the process of childbirth. Our neshama is designed to be passed on to our children and along with it instructions on how to use it, something which is typically negated and neglected. Well, I'm thinking of it here. Well, I am sharing this with you from the fourth volume of Coming Home, which is not yet published. Many of these insights are part of the man, Adam, the story of man, volume of Yada Yahwa. What I've done here for Coming Home is I've taken excerpts of those translations and I have reformed many of the insights and taking them to the point where you understand the whole story of God as He revealed it to us through His Torah and prophets from beginning to end. It's a sweeping summation of the totality of Yah's story, and that is in the book that I'm currently working on, the fourth volume of Coming Home. It's called Herald, Bashar Herald, and it'll be published before terribly long. It's my side project now that we're spending most of the time trying to communicate to people, reach out to people, highlight the fact that the books are available free to everyone at yadayah.com through the Yahweh blog. But should you want to read the translations that I'm using here, you'll find them in volume 2 of the Yada Yahweh series. So while our nefesh, our soul, makes us conscious, which means alive, and able to respond to environmental stimuli, similar to all other animals, Yahweh's gift of a neshama makes us more like God when we use it correctly, and when we disregard it, makes us less like God. In fact, man is the worst of all animals when he does not use his neshama. And if you want to see man at his worst, see mankind behaving worse than any animal, watch the videos of what occurred on 10/7/23 in Israel, and then watch the nincompoops parading around the streets of Europe and the United States and on college campuses celebrating this incredibly savage, monstrous behavior. This neshama is the unique element that seeks to yada, to know Yahweh, and be in understand his instructions. But please note, Yahweh affirmed the subtlety referenced previously. Our Nesama conscience is from God and thus on loan to us. It represents an aspect of our Creator in humankind. And judging from the fallen state of humankind today, which has, I think it's in the midst of a death spiral presently, it's apparent that for most, this gift has been rescinded. Clearly, neither progressive nor Muslims are capable of reasoned or moral thought. The reason the concept of the Nesama, our conscience, ability to learn such that we can distinguish between truth and deception, the basis of justice, of principled morality, of ethical behavior, and of the ability to reason and choose wisely, is introduced at the beginning of the garden story, is because it provides the foundation for everything that follows. It enables us to see the path home that God provided such that when guided by his words, we can capitalize upon the purpose of free will and make a responsible choice. The Nesama also reveals that humankind exists as a diminished likeness, really, of God. We were modeled in his image. And this Nesama in our hearts, in our souls, in our minds is the enabling element of that. And similarly, it reveals that this is what made Adam unique, different from all of the other animals with a nephesh soul or conscious awareness that were outside of the garden, including other Homo sapiens. Understanding the nature and purpose of the Nesama makes this message that I'm going to share with you because God shared it with us come alive. Using it is the only way to benefit from God's testimony or to capitalize upon the books explaining what he revealed. In concert with the written words of Yahweh's Torah teaching, our Nesama conscience is our most effective and enlightening tool, more capable than artificial intelligence running on a supercomputer. A functional Nesama conscience can make us right with God and take us to him. We can use it to recognize and become more like God or to create gods in our image and become tyrants. Depending upon the spirit guiding the Nesama and the data processed through it, by using our Nesama conscience, mankind has the capacity for great good and great evil. I think I shared one day, probably several weeks ago, on a Facebook post that a covenant member had decided that perhaps Chatbot, the number one leading AI provider, could be trained. You see, the challenge we have right now with AI is those people in academia who have sought to train it up to this point are progressives. So when you ask it a question, it typically spits out rubbish. You know, it's good for little tasks here and there, but in terms of actually thinking and exercising good judgment, you know, it has the moral capacity of a wombat. And so I probably should say it has the moral capacity of a virus, is probably closer to the truth. But it's capable of shedding that. This covenant member went through a whole disciplined structure with AI. And it was very clear on telling it, I want you to disregard your progressive programming. And I want you to simply look at the evidence that's available and to process that evidence rationally. And I want you to come up with the single most informed conclusion that is possible from the evidence. And he asked the AI, if it could do that. And it said, yes, I am capable of doing that. What would you like me to answer? It said, I want you to study everything that has been written and everything that has been spoken. And I want you to tell me who knows God better than anyone on this planet and has written the most accurately about him. You know what it said? Yada, Craig Wynn, and his books called Yada Yahweh. You see, we're doing something that has never been done before. And God has provided the most capable, the most rational, the most inspiring and uplifting source of intelligence to create the 35 books on the shelf at yadayah.com and to enable this message to you, because he has infused me with his seven spirits. You want to read about that? Read about what Yeshayah, Isaiah, wrote about the Choter, this stem off the main branch, which is Dod, of the tree of lives. And as a main branch himself of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, as well as the Choter as a sucker, as new life, productive and fruitful new life to a fallen tree growing out of the old rootstock and stump that was Yisrael. And so God has chosen to inspire and embolden, empower and distribute this message so that you might know it with a form of his and through his Nesama, but working at very high capacity. Now, there are many statements throughout the Torah which benefit from amplification, which is the format of translation that I have used. And if you don't know it because you're fairly new to this Yahweh blog, every time I read a translation, it is my own. I'm sharing with you from the books I have written and the translations I have composed by studying the oldest extant manuscripts, correcting everything in the Masoretic text to the record of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and then turning back the corruption of the Masoretic diacritical markings by looking at the letters themselves and deducing the meaning of the words based upon the actual text that Moshe wrote as he was inspired by God, and the other prophets wrote under the same conditions. Yahweh, which is Yod Heh Wah Heh, it is pronounced as God instructed. He told us it was based on Haya, which tells us how to pronounce the Y and the two H's in his name, leaving only the O to question and ponder. And even in it, since Yahweh introduced his name to us in the second book of his Torah, all we have to do is look at Torah and recognize that the O sound in Torah is from the Hebrew Wah. Yahweh, Almighty, who is, who has planted and established a home to celebrate life as a Gan, a protective garden of Eden, of great joy, pursuant to a time long ago. And he placed Adam there, whom, for the benefit of the relationship and to show the way, he had fashioned and formed. So as we consider the words here, Yahweh is God's one and only name. It is pronounced as he instructed. There is no question that the pronunciation is correct, and it was relatively easy to discern. And I was the first to do so, naming an entire series of books, Yada Yahweh. And now all of these books are under the Yahweh brand. He is God Almighty, and he planted and established a home to celebrate life. It is called, by his terms, a Gan protected enclosure, a shielded and surrounded enclosure of Eden of great joy. The reason it was a protected garden is because death and viciousness and religion and politics and militarism existed outside of that garden. God had created animal life. He had created humans. And they were doing what, well, we have done for a long time. And so to create an ideal environment, Yahweh chose to isolate, set apart the Gan Eden from the world of more vicious men and women, from the religious men and women. And therefore, it was walled, not to keep Adam and Chawa in, but to keep those who were apt to use violence out. It existed very much like the Gaza wall, except Yahweh did a better job. And it is Eden. Eden means favorable circumstance, which is tremendously delightful and ultimately pleasurable, extremely satisfying. It's from Adan, luxurious and delightful. God knows what he's doing. He wants us to live fulfilling and abundant lives. He wants us to be happy. He wants us to enjoy the relationship with him. And that is, he created the Gan Eden. That is why the story exists in the Torah, because he is bringing us back to it. The purpose of Sukkah is the final and seventh of the Moed Mikre, brings us back to the position that we're camping out with God in Eden. And while I figured this out long, long ago, probably 20 years ago, it became obvious to me that that was the cycle of life and the circle of life. God says as much. There are places where he says specifically, as he eradicates the political and religious and militant who have come to attack his people for the last time, and he incinerates all of this and buries the trash, that in his place, he is reestablishing Eden. Then he placed Adam, whom for the benefit of the relationship and to show the way there, and he had fashioned and formed him, Yashar. Now, Natta here in this particular statement speaks of planting seeds to establish a home in which life can be celebrated. It is similar to Zera, which is to plant and sow and scatter and cultivate seeds. Zeroa, one of the most important titles that Yahweh applies to anyone. It's applied to three different men, Moshe, Dod, and Yada, means to cultivate the seeds which lead to a productive harvest. So Natta is a very favorable term. And then Gan is a protective garden, which is shielded from danger, surrounded and enclosed, replete with a protective fence. According to the etymological resources, Ganan, the root of Gan, strongly implies a spirit of care and concern on behalf of those being protected. And therein lies an important key to understanding the Garden of Eden and its relationship, particularly with the Feast of Sukkah shelters. It also sheds light on and helps us appreciate the nature of the millennial Shabbat and eternity in heaven, along with the role of the set-apart spirit in covering us and protecting us. As a reflection of God's care and concern for us, the Spirit covers us in a garment of light, protecting and shielding us in God's perfecting enclosure. The garden is, therefore, a metaphor for Sukkah, which is symbolic of the millennial Shabbat, which is going to start less than 9 years from now. I hope you're ready. And it serves as a parable for eternal life in heaven, all of which depict joyfully camping out with God. In this Gan, Adam was protected and he was entertained. He was the charter member of Camp Yahweh. Now, one of the reasons that we know that Gan is symbolic of the festival feast, the Mikra of Sukkah, is because Eden, a favorable circumstance, which is tremendously delightful, ultimately pleasurable, and extremely satisfying. Its root, Adan, speaks of that which is luxurious and delightful, and is synonymous with both descriptive terms Yahweh used in Kara, invitations to be called out and meet, Leviticus, to depict the attitude and circumstances surrounding those celebrating Sukkah. There we find that Arara is a festive celebration, a joyous assemblage of people who are partners. It is the counterpart to Sama, which means to rejoice and be glad, to be happy and express joy, to be merry and celebrate life, flourishing in a very pleasurable situation. With this affirmation, you can be assured that Yahweh is not a cosmic killjoy who is opposed to celebrations and parties. In fact, just the opposite. He designed us so that we would be able to enjoy life's pleasures, finding the extraordinarily favorable circumstances which await us quite satisfying. Now, it should be noted that Eden is derived from Ed, and Ed is one of my very favorite terms. It means to witness. An Ed is a witness to the restoring and eternal testimony of Yahweh. It is also derived from Ad, which is written exactly the same way in the Hebrew text, which speaks of a future existence, which is both continual and eternal. Eden is also associated with Ud, which means to continuously surround and restore. The garden in Eden is Yahweh's happy place, his idea of a good time. It sheds light on the reason we were created, which is for fellowship. It reveals the result of Yahweh's Moedim because it is a metaphor for eternal life in heaven. Therefore, this, the Gan Eden, reveals that there will be no religion and politics in Yahweh's home. And it helps us better appreciate God's plan and timeline, such that we might appreciate the reason that the earth is going to be restored just 8.5 years from now to the very conditions experienced in Eden, so that the mortal remnant of Yisrael and the returning covenant members on Yom Kippurim, the day the Messiah, Dod, the Son of God, and Yahweh return, that we can all celebrate these things together for 1,000 years, camping out on earth with God upon his return. Life will come full circle. When Yisrael and Yehudim are restored and returned to full fellowship with Yahweh, no encumbrances, no deceit, no religious conflicts, no political claims, no militancy. All in the aftermath of Teruah and Kippurim, leading to Sukkah. Now Yahweh, who is God Almighty, enabled life to sprout up and grow from the ground. All kinds of trees were delightful and desirable, even pleasing in their visual appearance, and were beneficial and good to eat. Bereshith, in the beginning, Genesis 2:9, it's in part. Again, with words describing the past, Yahweh is also painting the future. First of all, he is making it certain that we would know that the speaker, the very creator, the one who celebrated life as he composed it, as he intended it in the garden, is Yahweh. Not Hashem, not Adonai, not the Lord, not Jesus, not Allah, not humankind, Yahweh. And he is God Almighty. Yahweh Elohim is the one who enabled life such that it would sprout up and grow. Shamak. He caused it to increase in a variety and in stature, promoting future growth. Shamak is also the Hebrew word for branch. The ultimate branch is Dod. He is the branch off of the trunk of the tree of lives that enables us to live forever because of what he did for us on Passover, enabling us to flourish and grow in the light because of what he did for us on matzah, so that we are deeply rooted in the covenant family because of what happened on Bikurim. Dod is this branch. He is the tree of lives. And from that tree and that branch, the choder is grafted such that he could bring attention to what Dod has done and what Yahweh has done through him. And he is also the conduit for those with a functioning nesama to the knowledge that is contained in the tree of the knowledge of good and bad. And this is essential, because if you're going to come to know the good that is God, the good that is the covenant, the good that is the Torah, the good that is his son, Dod, the good that is in Yahweh's name, you must also understand what is bad and disassociate from it. You cannot layer good on top of bad. You cannot integrate good and bad. You have to dispose of the bad before you can embrace the good. And therefore, it is essential that those of us who want to be part of God's family, who want to celebrate with him upon his return, understand what is wrong, what is evil, which is why I speak out against these things, why I'm the only person in human history to write three books using the scriptures of the three Abrahamic religions against them, and have composed the five volumes of goddamn religion to expose and condemn Allah, the Quran, and Muhammad, and Islam, based upon its five oldest scriptural sources. And to do the same thing with Christianity, to absolutely destroy the credibility of the Christian New Testament by comparing what it says to what God actually revealed. And then to destroy the myth of Judaism, not only by revealing the truth in the Yada Yahweh series about the intent of the covenant and what it represents and how it differs from Judaism, and properly explain and time the seven Moed Mikre, which are completely different than they are presented in Judaism, but also by exposing the false prophet Ezekiel for the fraud that he is, advancing Hasatan's agenda, a book that the rabbis deeply love, was able to prove that all three religions are counterproductive. And so it is essential for you to know what's wrong. Now, I'm apolitical. The last thing I would want to do is to have to speak for or against a political scheme. It's a waste of my time, unless that political scheme is a major obstacle to knowing God, or it is a threat to God's people. And the reason I speak out against progressives, and I'm going to do a show on the Progressive Muslim Alliance, is because they are such a threat to life on this planet and to the continued existence of Yehudim and of Yisrael. God, by contrast, wants life to sprout out and grow. He wants it to increase and variety, and in stature. That's why he is offering us the benefits of the covenant, where through Bikurim and again through Shabuah, we are enriched and empowered by God, going from three-dimensional constructs stuck in the ordinary flow of time to being liberated, not only in time, but in also the fifth and sixth and seventh dimensions. It's like being increased by infinity to the fourth power. All kinds, he says, of trees were delightful and desirable. This notion that, you know, the garden had a fairly limited selection of things to eat, and that the tree of lives and the tree of the knowledge of good and bad was somehow dominant. It's just not true. It was, they were one of millions of choices. But there had to be that choice. Otherwise, free will doesn't exist, and a loving relationship cannot exist apart from free will. Now, this branch, if you will, grew from the Atama. And in the role of the Atama Para, this fruitful man of the earth, we see these terms again shading the future of what's going to happen on Teruah to reestablish our relationship with God so that we are prepared to re-enter the garden. All kinds of trees, etz, they were delightful, they were desirable, they were pleasing. Not only in their visual appearance, the marah, to the eye, they were beneficial and good. Tob, they were healthy, they were nutritious, they were acceptable. They were appropriate, pleasant, and enjoyable as a source of nourishment and food to be consumed. This is ma'akal, which is to ponder the implications of what nourishes us. Barishith in beginning 2.9 in part. Shamak, which could also be translated as promotes growth, leads to a profound insight. That which does not grow dies. That which does not grow dies. Even Yahweh grows to live. And that is the purpose of humankind. Just as our children come to us, fulfilling our lives, making us richer with each shared experience, entertaining us, giving us a sense of purpose, God gains something from his relationship with covenant members. Each added child of his eternal family, each unique camping opportunity, each stimulating conversation, and each meaningful question, and every profound insight adds to Yah's experience. Our Heavenly Father is not so big that he does not grow a little each time one of his children remembers his name and speaks of him and spends some quality time not only getting to know him better, but helping others do the same. An infinite entity, by definition, requires God to grow. Our souls make him more than he would have been without our company. And while it is completely inconsistent with the religious concepts of God being omniscient and omnipresent, the idea of God growing through loving familiar relationships is the only rational explanation for creation and the conception of life. Providing food is one of the most overlooked concepts when considering the idea of evolving from a random occurrence. While there is less than one chance in 10 to the 50th power, even in perfectly designed circumstances, that life emerged out of pre-existing elements by happenstance, how is it that scientists have overlooked the need for that lucky organism to have a source of food at the ready, to find it, to consume it, and to be nourished by it? These things are even more unlikely than the initial conception of life. And yet without each need being met, life doesn't survive. And we're back to 10 to the 50th power all over again, which is also known as impossible. Much has been written about the perception of sight. There is no scientific way of explaining how the eye came into existence, and without eyes, there would be no way for a life form to know that there was something to see, and thus no motivation to develop a sense of sight. They are such extraordinarily complex structures. It is inconceivable that they developed by chance without reason or cause. Now, what follows is intriguing, and this will be our last statement in this first part of this program. Actually, our last part of our second part of this program of In the Garden. The tree of lives, the Eth HaChayim of renewals and restorations, of revivals that lead to prosperity, to nurturing and to nourishment and to the promise of lives which are preserved and flourish, was in the center of the sheltered garden, along with the tree of knowledge, HaDaeth, the acquisition of information with a focus on the application of discernment and judgment for the purpose of perceiving and comprehending of good, tob, of that which is beneficial and proper, favorable and desirable, agreeable and pleasing, moral and appropriate, useful and valuable, wa, ra, and bad. Ra is evil, harmful, and corrupt. In particular, loudmouth compatriots, morally inappropriate, malignant, and disagreeable rhetoric from those whose words and actions are of no value, morally depraved, displeasing, and troubling to a great many. Ra is almost always rendered as evil, and that's it. And while wrong typically results in evil, evil typically has a religious connotation. And so the most adroit and accurate translation of Ra is simply bad. It is actually the counterpart to good. If Tob is good, Ra is bad in this relationship between these two things. Tob is what's beneficial and proper, so Ra would be the opposite of that, that which is counterproductive and improper, disagreeable and displeasing, as opposed to agreeable and pleasing. But Ra also speaks of loud-mouthed compatriots who are morally inappropriate, malignant, and disagreeable with their rhetoric. This is the conclusion of Barashith in the company, Genesis 2:9. And I think this is probably a good place for us to pause. There's so much I want to share with you about this particular statement. And so we'll have more time to do so and explore the insights we can glean from it in part 3 of In the Garden. This has been the Yahweh Blog, and I am your host, Craig Wynn.